In the aftermath of Hurricane Sandy and anticipation of yet another storm that indeed did come, New Jersey Governor Chris Christie noted that residents and emergency workers are weary and joked about what else could go wrong. Christie said, "So we're getting ready for another storm. I'm waiting for the locusts and pestilence next." Governor Christie had read the Exodus story. Fires, floods, pummeling winds, power outages, and even snow. Sandy brought it all. What a terrifying combination. Somehow reminding us of the 10 plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt. Pestilence, frogs, boils, darkness. And for what purpose would God bring devastating storms upon a specific geographic location? Does God still speak through destruction and catastrophe? If He does, what should we be hearing Him say to us and to the victims through these disasters? Is God angry? Would He even be justified to be angry? And if He even were justified to be angry, would that sufficiently warrant His taking it out on us through calamities like hurricanes and tornadoes? There are those who have even asked, is it possible that God sent Hurricane Sandy at just the right time so that enough people would change their minds about who they would vote for in the election? And is that such a preposterous question? What does Daniel tell us in Daniel 2, verses 19 through 22? During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him." As painful as it may seem to a significant portion of the United States population, if we really believe that God is ultimately and sovereignly in charge of the universe, His purposes and plans will not be thwarted by whomever we elect to office, be they unashamedly godly or defiantly ungodly. Where we Christians may have the most difficulty is making sense of how God can work His purposes through an ungodly king. But this does not prevent God from achieving His purposes. In fact, He may place an ungodly king over a nation because He wants to confirm that king in his unrepentance. As that king and his followers pursue passionately their God-dishonoring path, eventually life unravels. In the emptiness and darkness of their chosen pathway overtakes them, and they are overwhelmed by and in despair. This may not happen in our lifetime or in theirs, but eventually it will happen. Further, God may want to use this ungodly, defiant king to strengthen and purify God's people through oppression and difficulty, separating God's people from the idols that they have taken to themselves, such as money or material things. You see, folks, if God is punishing the idolaters of this world, would He exclude from that punishment those who claim the name of Jesus, even though they are worshiping the same idols as the world does? I don't think so. God may well be putting His people in America to the test, as He has not done for a long time. He may be using government leaders to enact plans that are harsh and even abusive of us Christians in order to get us to cry out to Him. But He is doing so in order to awaken us anew to the supremacy of His Son, Jesus Christ. My understanding of the background to Isaiah 31 is that Judah was in a predicament and needed help to keep from being captured by the Assyrians. Egypt offers Judah some of their horses, but the prophet Isaiah urges Judah to repent of their consideration of this plan and to place their full trust in the God who alone can save them. So Isaiah rebukes Judah. In Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in their great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet God too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back His words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers." So let's fix our eyes on Jesus and understand His purposes for us at this juncture of our history. Let's put our trust fully in Him and maximize every opportunity that we have to honor the name of our Lord and Savior. We are in Revelation 16, reading about the seven bowls of God's wrath or judgment. What we notice when we place the seven trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11 next to these seven bowls is that the woes in the seven trumpets were limited judgments on humanity that function to some degree as warnings that greater judgment is coming. Now in the seven bowls, it's clear that the greater judgment has come, and unbelievers are the target of these punishing judgments from God. Further, there is every reason to understand that these seven bowls of wrath are expressions of God's vengeance on those who identify with the beast and for the wrong they have done to God's people. Remember back to chapter 6, as Christ was opening the seven seals, we heard a cry from the martyred saints coming from under the altar in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told, 'Wait a little longer, until the number of your fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they have been killed was completed.'" These saints were abused, harassed, persecuted, and killed by followers of the beast. Now, I don't know if you've asked yourself this question yet, so let's put it out there now. Why doesn't John tell his readers to pool their resources and strike back against those who have persecuted them? Because John knows that God, in the end, if not sooner, will certainly right the wrongs done to God's faithful servants, and that it is best to leave that task to God. Miroslav Volf has said, "The presupposition of God's just justice at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it." What does that mean? The only thing that can enable victims of injustice to respond with nonviolent grace in the present is the certain confidence that God will bring injustice to justice at history's end. There is an inescapable day of God's righteous justice on God's calendar. Everyone needs to know this. So the Apostle John never exhorts his readers to take up arms to retaliate against those who have treated them unjustly. A primary reason for this is that God's justice will be far more effective and severe than anything we could conceive, let alone execute. This is what we're looking at in Revelation 16. It's a metaphorical picture of God's holy administration of righteous justice on those who have refused to repent of their violation of God's law by being worshipers of false gods and oppressing God's people. And the Exodus story helps us understand how God is now punishing evil and will punish evil in anticipation of the final judgment that is yet to come. As I mentioned last week, I understand the first five bowl judgments in Revelation serve a similar purpose as did the 10 judgments in Egypt, confirming the justice of God in bringing the unrepentant to final judgment in the likeness of the Red Sea drownings. The last two bold judgments in Revelation align more closely to the Red Sea judgment, making them the final judgments at the conclusion of history. Last week we looked at the first four bold judgments. Verse 2 of chapter 16, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." The first bowl is likened to the sixth plague of Egypt, the bowl or the plague of boils. As the bowl is poured out, ugly and painful sores break out on people who have the mark of the beast. The bowl has a target audience and an intended consequence. The target, people with the mark of the beast, who are judged with ugly and painful sores in the likeness of the festering boils measured out on the Egyptians. Following the beast and worshiping his image is deserving of the punishment that is likened to that of ugly and painful sores. These boils caused such great suffering that these people were emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically tormented, making the physical pain minor in comparison to the emotional, psychological pain. In verse 3, we see the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. This plague is a major contributor to the collapse of the world's economic system, which, from God's perspective, is a chief object of the world's idolatry. Judging idolatry is God's target. Verse 4, "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." The world has shed the blood of God's people, and they must answer for that sin. Thus, God's judgment is that his enemies are given blood to drink, matching the punishment to fit the crime. They have shed the blood of God's people. Now they too shall die by drinking their own blood. Verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him." The sun and the rain are evidence of God's blessing to all humanity. But those who refuse to worship the Creator, a day is coming when he will withdraw his common grace, and the beating sun will bring destruction instead of blessing. But in judgment, it will be more than a mere withdrawal of his grace. Rather, it will be a direct assault on those who have defied him and refused to repent and glorify him. We come now to the fifth bowl judgment, verse 10 of chapter 16. "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." Now, for those who know the Exodus story well, this should remind them of the ninth Egyptian plague, beginning at verse 21 of Exodus 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that Darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Now, did you catch that? Darkness that could be felt. That is incredibly dark darkness. And what is the target of this plague of darkness in Revelation? It's the throne of the beast. It's the kingdom of the beast. All those who are under the control or rule of the beast, they are plunged into darkness. But we must understand that this again is a metaphor pointing to the reality. Thus, it is spiritual darkness that is in mind here. And it becomes most evident when despotic rulers fall from their position of power and leave their nation in chaos and despair. In Egypt, the leaders committed idolatry by worshiping the sun as a source of light. The name of their sun god was Ra. Here in this plague, God destroys the people's trust in that sun god and plunges them into total darkness. They experience what it's like to be separated from God's grace. They are in anguish, in agony, and the horror they experience leads them to gnaw their tongues. If they had ever wondered what hell would be like, they now have an answer. This was a foretaste of the horror of outer darkness, void of God's grace. In the Gospels, when Jesus commended the faith of the centurion who explained why he believed, all Jesus needed to do was speak and his servant would be healed. Jesus set up the contrast to the centurion and the destiny of unbelievers by saying of them, "But the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in case we miss it, listen to Jesus describe himself in contrast to the light, or contrast to the darkness in John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And because Jesus is now in heaven, we see again how his presence there sets up the stark contrast with hell. In chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 23, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the lamp is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Now, how does this fifth bowl answer the question of the martyred saints under the altar that we heard crying in Revelation 6:10? With confidence we can say, there is coming a day when their wait will be over. The idolatrous people of this world are living in the gap between the promise of judgment and its fulfillment. The people of the gospel are living in the gap between the promise of salvation and its fulfillment. These two gaps will close simultaneously when the Exodus redemption and the Exodus judgment converge, as they did at the Red Sea. Next is the sixth bowl judgment. Verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." This sixth bowl gives us an opportunity to think about the sovereignty of God in the context of what we've already spoken of regarding the positioning of kings of nations. Here we will see that the mention of the drying up of the Euphrates River points back to historical events when God dried up water in order to remove the obstacle for one nation to invade another so that God could accomplish His purposes. For example, remember when Babylon was held, or held Israel in captivity? God wanted to release Israel from that captivity. So He used Cyrus, leading the kings of the east, to cross the dried up Euphrates and defeat Babylon, thus freeing Israel. And it was God who dried up the Euphrates to make it possible for Cyrus to invade and conquer Babylon. Therefore, the momentarily dry Euphrates helped accomplish both God's judgment of Babylon and God's redemption of Israel. And what is another example we have of drying up of a body of water for the dual purpose of judgment and redemption? The Red Sea. In this sixth bowl, the purpose for drying up the Euphrates is most like the drying up of the Red Sea. God is setting a trap for the counterfeit trinity of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. God will ambush them by drying up the river to lure them into the land of Israel and then conquer them as His means of judging them. Verse 13, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." How does John identify the three evil spirits here? First, they are like frogs. Second, they reside in three entities: the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So where does your mind take you at the mention of frogs? Well, it could go in a number of directions, couldn't it? It could have taken you to Exodus 8 and the Egyptian plague of frogs, which just happened to be one of the many gods of Egypt, known as the goddess of resurrection. Also, the irony of connecting evil spirits to frogs is not lost on us. We know that evil spirits are all about deception by means of deceptive talk. As Christians, we are developing our discernment in detecting evil spirits. When evil spirits speak, our spirit-controlled hearing hears croaking. Croaking. Loud and meaningless croaking. Deception, like frogs, comes from the mouth of all three evil spirits spoken of in this sixth bowl judgment. The three evil spirits are the dragon or Satan, the beast representing the political or governmental support given to the dragon, and the false prophet representing the religious support given to the dragon. This is the unholy alliance of evil, the counterfeit trinity whose foundation is lies and deceit. And I have no hesitancy, even though I can't say it, I have no hesitancy to say that we saw this unholy alliance most recently in the passage of same-sex marriage in this state. Clearly, the redefinition of marriage defies God's authority, and it finds its inspiration in the father of lies, the devil. But teaming up with the devil to accomplish the devil's purpose was a complicit state government and a counterfeit Christian religion, creating an idolatrous system. But as surely as the sun comes up in the morning and goes down in the evening, so God will pour out His sixth bowl of wrath on all those who follow these evil, deceptive spirits. And God has already given a name to this pouring out of the bowl. He calls it the battle on the great day of God Almighty. It is this battle into which God is luring His enemies. Okay? They will think that they are gathering to conquer Christ. But what they don't realize is they are being tricked. They are being lured into a trap. And God will do it like a thief, with surprise timing and suddenly. Verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." So, what's with this talk about clothes? Most likely it says that those who stay awake are more ready than a fireman who has his boots at the side of his bed. That picture, did you get that picture? Okay. I mean, you think that a fireman's ready because he has his boots ready, just slips right in them, gone, he's gone. The unprepared takes his clothes off at night. And when the thief breaks in and he jumps out of bed, his unreadiness is exposed in the likeness of nakedness. See, nakedness is symbolic for unrighteousness. The lack of clothes is equated to a lack of righteousness. Since Christ is our righteousness, He's the righteousness of the true believer. Thus, true believers, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, are secure from the destruction of the sixth bowl. Clothe yourself with His righteousness, Paul tells us. That's what makes us ready. That's what takes away the surprise of the thief who comes, because we are ready. This battle on the great day of God Almighty will take place at the symbolic location called Armageddon. Verse 16, "And they gathered the kings together to the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon." Armageddon is the final battle, the great judgment of God. The next bowl, the seventh, completes the picture. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." In these five verses, you have a description of the way history will end. The seventh bowl is poured out into the air, the atmosphere surrounding the entire earth. Air is also symbolic of the realm of the evil spirits. And the voice from heaven, either Christ's or God the Father's, declares without ambiguity, "It is done." All opportunity for repentance is gone. Here we have the right side bookend to the gap. Remember, I talk about the gap between the promise of redemption. We have a gap in the fulfillment. And then there's the promise of judgment. There's this gap. And then there's fulfillment. We now have the bookends to that gap. On the right is "It is done." And on the left side bookend was Christ's words on the cross, "It is finished." Now the gap between the bookends are there. It's closed. It is finished. The gap It is done. The greatest apocalyptic storm ever to take place is described here. And the results are permanent. God is bringing it all to an end. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Decreation is complete after this to make way for the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. But the seventh bowl tells us of the final judgment, making possible the final redemption, just like we saw at the Red Sea. The target is Babylon the Great, the city that had its origins in the Tower of Babel. It is representative of the totality of human culture that is set in opposition to God Himself and the Gospel. Babylon is the entire world in its economic, religious, social, philosophical, and political life posed in defiance against God. Do you remember why the people built the Tower of Babel? In Genesis 11, verse 4, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Here is a quest for fame, for independence, self-sufficiency, pride, and the lust for glory. They attempted by their own strength and ingenuity to enter into the territory of the gods up above by building a tall, tall tower. They also built a city to celebrate human community with a focus on unity among people. They celebrated human ingenuity and imagination, human reason and technology. But the distortion of Babel was their ambition to create an entirely self-sufficient culture by means of utopian planning, invention, technology, social cooperation, and diligent effort. Babylon became a portrait of idolatry. Community replaced God, and thus community became a god. And God's response is to bring His judgment on Babel. Babylon becomes a symbol of the entire world system that worships at the altar of its own wisdom, its own knowledge and strength. We, folks, are living in Babylon. It's not a friendly environment for a true and genuine pursuit of Christ. But we know how the story ends, and so we can endure and persevere. Amen.